For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for this time to be together. And we definitely want to lift ourselves up to you, knowing that when we come together in your name and studying your word, that you speak to us. And so we're just counting on that, Lord, because left to our own devices, we don't put things together real well. So we pray just for that ability to be sensitive to what your spirit is nudging in our hearts and in our minds as we are in the word here tonight, that we'd be able to encourage one another as well. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we started a couple of weeks ago this study in the book of Colossians that we're titling The Incomparable Christ, for reasons that really become apparent in the passage that begins next week and rolling really through the end of the book, but primarily the second half of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, because that's really the thing that Paul is writing to these people about, is confusion concerning the person and the work of Christ. Who is Christ and what did he accomplish? Those are the questions that Paul is interacting with. And in the section that we're in tonight and have been in for the first half of chapter 1, Paul is connecting with this audience. It's a church that he's never been to, the city of Colossae. And he has established this church indirectly through a guy named Epaphras that was a friend of his, that they were imprisoned together in Rome. And now Epaphras has been released. He's going back to his hometown, and he's taking this letter with him. So tonight we're going to talk about the transformation that Christ brings. And it's really on the heels of a prayer that Paul gives as he opens up this letter. Often in Paul's prayers, he kind of lays out, here's the thing that I really want to talk about. And so he's kind of getting before God on the things that are really on his heart, the things that he really wants them to understand. And then in the body of the letter, then he develops these points in some detail. So let's take a look at our passage. Verse 9, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." So that's, again, that's the thing that he's bringing out. He's praying for them specifically that you may be filled, he says, with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a long sentence. Then he goes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There it is. There's our prayer. And so what I want to do tonight is break this down, because there are two things as he remembers them in prayer, and we can envision, because Paul writes similar things to other people that we have recorded in the New Testament. He's spending his time in jail effectively, redemptively, because he can't go anywhere. He's stuck. So he prays. Everything he knows about the groups that have been established, he prays for them, prays for issues that are going on. He gets rumor or word about things that are happening. And so he takes pen to paper and begins to write God's point of view on the things that these people are confused about or concerned about. And so it is here with these guys. And the things that really are the focal point of this prayer and of the letter in general really are twofold. First, focusing on this question of knowledge, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge was an issue for reasons that we'll explain in just a minute. And then the practical outworkings of the true knowledge of God, where he talks about walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Those are the two things we're going to look at. Knowing God. Why does he begin there? He begins there because in this church in Colossae, which was not uncommon, and there were other groups like the Ephesians, like other groups, the Corinthians, where some weird teaching began to percolate and manifest itself in the early life of these churches, and according to which there were the truly enlightened and then there's the rest of us. And Paul basically is saying in his prayer that there's knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's praying for everyone to be included in that thing. There are no second class Christians. There's not a privileged class and then the masses or whatever. There is no spiritual elite, even though Christianity is rooted in Judaism. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. And when Paul went places and where he sent people, they typically went first to the synagogues to get a hearing among the Jewish people. And they'd stick around and basically build a church around the synagogue community, or at least until they were thrown out, and then they went on their own. So Christianity began with this Judaism, but the Judaism of the Roman world, not in Palestine, around Jerusalem, but primarily out in the Roman world, became increasingly this fusion of Judaism with kind of the pop philosophy of the first century world. Greek thought, Roman thought, that was heavily mystical in its orientation. And the idea that began to emerge was that there is this sort of esoteric or secret knowledge. And some people have access to this, others don't. But the bottom line is that the message that Paul speaks and that the Bible writes about is only the launching pad to true spirituality, which is really about discovering these mystical insights into God, things that really elevate you above everybody else. And so that was the kind of controversy going on in this church. And they're like, you know, is this true? Is there a different kind of knowledge that we should be concerned about? Paul, have you told us the whole story? Is there more? It's that kind of thing that's being addressed here. And so Paul just is really adamant in this letter that what they know about Christ through the Old Testament and through the proclamation of these people like Epaphras who've been sent to him is all they need to know. That's perfectly sufficient. And so he says, in chapter 2, verse 8, for instance, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So he's warning them that there's this kind of bogus teaching going on, and that they should be aware that this has its origins in human wisdom. This doesn't come from God at all. And he goes on in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I say this so that no one would delude you through persuasive argument." Or in verse 18, that these people delight in self-abasement. That's hard to imagine. It hurts so good, or whatever. And the worship of angels, he says, taking his stand on visions. And so it's just this idea that there are these people who are peddling a kind of false Christianity that really takes away from the centrality of who is Jesus and what has he done, and has substituted for it these mystical experiences, these visions, things like that. So Paul is very concerned at the very outset of this letter to address the people about how it is that we know God. So he uses this threefold language: knowledge, wisdom, understanding. He's trying to really get at what is at stake here. How do we know God? That's a pretty good question, I believe. What about you? That's an important question. If we had an answer to this question, we would have something really profound. Something that people have groped in the dark to find through the whole total of human history, really. And Paul just lays it out here in an important way. In this letter, it's not about our ability to grope and find God. It's not a matter of our mystical experiences or secret insights or our reading of the religious or philosophical traditions. It's really not, our knowledge is not based on anything human at all. It's based upon what God has done. The biblical term is revelation. God's revealed himself to us. He's not left us in the dark. So that's pretty important here. The idea, as he said in verse 6 of the same letter, the passage that we looked at last week, he says, the gospel has come to you. It's not like you were seeking and groping and somehow you found what's true about God. It's that God has been pursuing you. And God's been pursuing all of us. That's why we're really here tonight. From the Bible's point of view, it's because we've been created in God's image. And there is that sense of spiritual need and an awareness that there is more than just this physical world that we live in and the few years that have been given to us to live on this earth. That we recognize something profoundly important about human beings. That there is something of the image of God in us. And so we naturally need to have spiritual answers to our question of existence. Why do I matter? Who am I? And what happens to me after I take my last conscious breath in this world? And the good news, the gospel as it's called, is that God has been in pursuit of us. It's He who created us and wants us to understand clearly who He is. And what He is about, and what His intentions for us are, and what does it mean for us to be connected with Him. That's what revelation is. God speaks so that we can know Him. You know, I was thinking about this. I talked to a friend of mine, I don't know, it's been a few months ago now, and he's a fairly well-known, and in certain circles, secular, he's not a Christian, philosopher, and we were talking about this whole question of the knowledge of God, and I asked him, I said, so, you know, what would it take for you to believe that there is a God? And he said, oh, that's easy. If God just showed up right now, right here, right now, and told me here I am, then I would believe. And I said to him, I don't think so. I doubt that. I think if He showed up like you're saying, either you would be reduced to a pile of ash, or you would say to yourself the next day, what did I eat last night that gave me that weird dream that I'm waking up from? What God has left us with to reveal Himself to us is way more important than some sort of a big experience that we days or weeks or months later begin to even question what was that, what actually happened there. What He's done instead is He's given us His word. He's spoken to us in ways that we can read and we can understand. God says in His word, I'm going to enter into human history at a point in time. And when I enter into history at a point in time, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to live in obscurity. I'm going to create a small network of disciples around me. I'm going to demonstrate that I am from God through miraculous feats, moving natural realm, even raising people from the dead in the case of Lazarus. And then I'm going to take upon myself the weight and the burden of all of humanity's guilt before holy God. That's what I'm going to do. Bam! Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before the time of Christ. And there are all manner of evidences like this that enable anyone who is interested in hearing from God to consult what has God said. And so we have a faith that is based upon something that we can know, that God has spoken and that God has revealed His intent to you. And it's in black and white. Boom, there it is. And Paul is saying to these people, that's what is important. That's the foundation of our faith. Not our experiences, but what God has said. Knowledge, in the sense that he's describing it here, is not just an intellectual grasping of the facts. It is that. Biblical Christianity is not throw away your mind and just believe. Okay? Biblical faith is a reasoned conclusion about who is God and what is He up to based upon the evidence that He presents to us. But at a certain point, there's more to it, and which is this, that the truths about God are an invitation by God to come into a relationship with God. And that's the issue here. That knowledge is knowledge of a person, not merely knowledge of facts. And so where it would be possible to, you know all kinds of things about a person. I've spent years, I read a lot. And one of the things I enjoy reading is biography. I've read some crazy number of biographies about people that I find interesting, from Jimi Hendrix and Beethoven on the one hand to Hannibal, just whatever, just people that I find interesting. I know a lot more about these people than many of you. But if I met any of the people whose biographies I've read on the street, and I said, hey, here I am, they'd say, who are you? I don't know you. Well, I'd say, well, I know all about you. And they'd say, well, that's great, but we've never met. I don't know you. And what the gospel, the good news about God in Christ, is about is a knowledge that is not just about God, it's a knowledge of God. It's a relational thing. And so it's something that he invites us into. He says, okay, here's the truths about me. Here are the things that you can know. Now, on the basis of the things that you know about me, now it's time to make that choice to know me in a personal way, to receive me into your life so that my spirit comes to indwell you, so that our lives are melded together in this way. And so at the most intimate place in your being, there I am in relation with you. That's the good news about Jesus Christ. It's pretty awesome. He says it's knowledge, and it's also a kind of practical knowing. It's about wisdom and understanding. Those are two pretty related words, Sophia and Sunesis in the Greek. It's just the idea of skill or art in the practice of living. It's a knowledge that's of a practical sort. And so, like in the days gone by, if you wanted to learn a skill, you wouldn't go away to college. You would hire yourself to a master, a craftsman of some sort. And how would you learn? You would learn mostly by imitating and by watching the master at work, and trial and error. And pretty soon, over a period of time, you pick up the eyes to see what the master sees that you are studying under. And as they look at a mass of marble and a chisel in their hand, they're seeing something in that. And you're learning how to see that too. And you begin to fashion things like the master fashions things. It's a practical kind of knowledge. And the scriptures say that that is a big part of the knowledge we have about God, that we know him personally, and that as we walk with him, as we'll talk about in a minute, as we connect his word and begin to put that into practice, it enables us to see things differently, namely from God's point of view. And as we see things from God's point of view, we begin to appraise things spiritually. That's Paul's language from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It means that here's information that everyone has access to, but a person who's cultivating wisdom that comes from God sees things differently. They see things from God's point of view, from his point of view. And so, for instance, nobody likes to fail. Well, some of you do, but you're weird. The rest of us don't like to fail. It's painful to fail, to have setbacks, to lose a job, for instance, or to have a relationship fail. And so from one lens, one perspective, the idea here is I don't get mad, I get even, right? And so you take on bitterness and you have intense disliking. You feel dissed by your boss or your boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it is. That's not working well for you, is it? Because the only person you're really screwing up is yourself. A godly kind of wisdom is that we look at our failures and we say, what's really important is, what is this teaching me about myself? What do I need to learn here? What is the character that God wants to develop within me? It's a completely different lens altogether. We have in our home church 4 couples getting married this year? Is it 4? Then 1 last year, a baby coming. We're a busy group, okay? There's all this talk. Should I buy a house or should I not buy a house? It's an interesting question. It's not a right or wrong thing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not buy a house. or thou must if buy a house, or whatever it is. One point of view would be, look, you know, interest rates are low, housing values are still depressed. Go now, do it. It makes dollars and cents sense, right? But then there's that other question about the distracting power of a new investment in the context of a new marriage. And some of us fellas tend to be a little on the functional side and can get ourselves deeply embroiled in this project, that project, and another project, and I love you, but step aside, right? Does that ever happen to you? That happens to me. Except for I'm even worse because I start on these projects and never finish them, so it's worse still. A spiritual appraisal says, what's the priority here? The priority here is the relationship. And so I've got freedom to act, but I want to act in a way that preserves the highest value. And so for different people, that's going to end up being different kinds of decisions. That's the way wisdom works. It is that we have the mind of God about things. We understand from his perspective what matters. And then in a very practical way, we begin to really look at our lives, the opportunities that are before us, the things that are going on around us, and we're able to make victorious decisions because we're viewing them from God's point of view. And our lives are full of decisions, and the decisions that we make are the things that kind of shape and mold where our future's going. This is a very important piece to the whole thing. This is what ultimately gives life and victory and a sense of purpose and a symmetry about our lives, is to live in wisdom, to do things God's way. That's really what he's talking about here. So when Paul talks about this issue of knowledge, that's really what he's talking about for him and for us. Very important. This is the foundation point. With this comes the idea of humility. And biblical knowledge, because it's something that God has revealed to us, it's not something that we've gone out to do for ourselves, really in an important way, because it's also personal knowing, involves all the things that go on in our own personal lives that connect with the possibility of knowing. Knowledge or knowing reflects the condition of your heart. What I mean by that, and this is important, is that you're not as objective as you think. Our thinking gets filtered by what? What things affect the way we think? How about the value system of our culture that tells us we ought to be viewing things a certain way? How about our own basic desire for self and the things that are about self, how I'm viewed, my ego, things like that? The Bible declares that all of these things really do affect our understanding and our knowledge. Jesus put it like this. He says to the Pharisees, you keep hearing. He's citing Isaiah in the Old Testament. But you will not understand. You keep hearing, but you will not perceive. There's too much noise going on in your head to really hear. For the heart, he says, of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. How that is amazing to think about that. That God has provided for us all the information that we need to understand him and to move towards him. And yet, even the most learned people of Jesus' day, they missed it. They didn't get it. Why? Because they were looking for something that upheld their ego, upheld their system, their religious system that they had constructed that made them acceptable to God, they thought, on the behalf, on the basis of these works that they did. And Jesus is like, you can't even hear from God because you've become dull because your heart is far from me. And so it is in a relationship when there is a problem in that relationship, when there's alienation, when there is, well, here's what we used to call it, a generation gap. Remember that? And what did you say growing up when your parents were like, turn down that music, you know, and all this kind of stuff? What do you say? Pops, you just don't get it, do you? You don't understand. I don't want to live out my biography in front of you, but the point is here. There's a hurt issue that's manifesting itself in a lack of understanding. And that happens not just between people, it happens with God. And that's a serious thing. And that's why humility is so critical to knowledge. Charles Pellegrino is a real interesting guy. He's not a Christian. He's a researcher, though, and he's done a lot of work basically on the archaeology of the Old Testament and renders a pretty favorable reading, actually, of the actual historical, factual nature of the things written even in ancient Old Testament history. And toward the end of one of his books, he wrote this, which I thought was so interesting. He said, "The day I go from agnosticism to faith in God, or on the other hand, atheism, is the day that I cease to be a scientist. For that will be the day that I've stopped asking questions." Really? Is that true? That once you adopt a position of personal belief in Christ, that questions no longer matter to you? Job had some questions, didn't he? The author of Ecclesiastes had a lot of questions, didn't he? If you read the Gospels narratives, even someone like John the Baptist by Matthew chapter 11 has a lot of questions. Are you really the one? He couldn't understand how Christ could be the Son of God given the things that were happening to him. Well, there's plenty of room for question, but the reason why I highlight this point is because we live in a culture that says as long as you have questions, then you're open-minded, and once you've landed on a position, then you're no longer objective anymore. You can't be objective. And so the only person who can be objective is the person who holds the strongly held view that you can't hold any view strongly. Right? You catch the drift? That's what's going on there. It's a heart issue that upholds my pride above any sort of commitment to say nothing's good enough for me. And so I'm just going to maintain my skepticism. And maybe that's where some of us are here tonight. We just have adopted this skeptic's posture that our culture really exalts as that place of great objectivity. Really, how objective is that? To say that no faith commitment is worth making. And isn't that itself also a faith commitment? Yes, because you can't really know that you don't know what there is to know. Okay, it's abstract. I'll move on. The psalmist puts it like that. He says, here's how you know. Search me, O God. This is Psalm 136. Know my heart. Try me. I love this language. Know my thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way within me. Lead me. These are the things. If you want to know a book, consult Wikipedia. If you want to know facts, that's where you can go. If you want to know a person, and if that person is an important person like God, that's how you know him. To say in your heart, I want to hear from you. I want you to challenge my thinking. I want you to lead me, know my thoughts, subject my thoughts to the truth of your word so that I can have real insight into who you are. And these are the things that give rise to an authentic, transforming, life-giving knowledge of God. That's where it is. And when Paul talks then about knowledge in this prayer and in this letter, he's not talking about the kind of lofty, mystical, kind of subjective thing that was popular in his day, and I suppose is in ours as well. This is what he's talking about, that God has moved toward us to reveal himself, that knowledge of him is wisdom, is understanding, is a practical kind of knowing, and that it is rooted ultimately in a humility where we're saying, I want to hear from you, God. I'm tired of talking to myself, and I want to hear from you. And that's where it begins. Now, with that in view, Paul draws a conclusion, and he says in verse 10, so that he prays that they would have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, so that, he says, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So walking just has the idea of, okay, now I have the understanding here, and now what do I do with my life? What are the priorities here? What do I do with this knowledge that I have gotten and that I am developing? And that's what Paul answers in this little section right here. What is the result of a true and growing knowledge of God? What does it look like to have a true and growing knowledge of God? And so Paul answers that question here in this prayer for these guys along four lines. It has to do with pleasing God. He says, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. That there is sort of a natural movement of people who've come to know God, the goodness of God, the reality of God, his mercy toward us. And when we come to God in that humble way, and he connects with us, and he comes into our lives, and we know him, there is a natural impulse, a natural desire to please him. And there are four things that kind of, in a series of clauses in this prayer, Paul defines as pleasing God. The first is bearing fruit. It says, bearing fruit in every good work. What does it mean, bear fruit in every good work? What kind of fruit reflects the true knowledge of God? Well, it might be that I go off and meditate in a cave by myself forever. Or that my vocabulary becomes so big that I can't relate to anyone anymore. Or that I just always walk around on a cloud or something like that. It's not accurate. What it means to know God and to bear fruit on the basis of the knowledge of God is stuff like love and unity. Jesus says to his disciples in John 17, this is right before he went to the cross, and he said, here's how everyone is going to know that I was sent by the Father, and that is that you are bound together in love. There's a unity that exists between the group of you guys, my followers, that just says, how does that happen? How can a group of lunkheads and losers and every manner of weirdo, and yes, I am talking about you, come together and care for each other and uphold the dignity and value of one another? And is coming together and putting pieces together at the very places where the rest of the culture is so broken. Man, there must be something else going on in that community. And that's the idea. They'll know that you're Christians by your love for one another. That is the fruit of knowing God, is that we are become increasingly like him. John says God is love. So people who authentically know God are characterized by the things about God's love that the Bible describes. His compassion, his graciousness in dealings with others, putting the interests of others above yourself. That reflects the knowledge of God. The unusual confidence of a person who is knowing God in a personal way. It's really interesting. These disciples, you may recall, after Christ died on the cross, they all kind of scattered. And even after the resurrection, there was still a lot of timidity, and they were kind of stuck in this upper room in Jerusalem, huddling together in fear before the Spirit of God came and indwelt them and the church was born. And this is what they went out then in the city of Jerusalem. They began to speak openly about Christ. And there's a really interesting note in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. The Jewish religious authorities have arrested John and Peter. And they're like, you know, you got to stop talking about this Christ, you know, it's really annoying to us, and we're not into that. And, you know, they said, well, you do to us what you want, but we're not going to stop talking. Which is a very different Peter and John, if you know the Gospels. And instead of them, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. that confidence that says, and clarity that says, look, you know, this is what's really important. There's a boldness about a fresh understanding and contact with the living God. This is why people new to their faith often are just utterly unafraid to share with anyone who wants to hear it how they have met Christ and the difference that that has made. It's because of the vitality and the freshness of that experience. The same is true for many through the course of their Christian life. And for many, in a growing sense of conviction and persuasiveness. But it's always tied to a genuine contact, knowledge of the living God. That's the critical thing. Relational patterns, I think, are really critical in this way. If the fruit of our knowledge of God is that we act like God towards others, that we love like He loved, then, in my experience, relational problems that I have in loving other people become very diagnostic of what's wrong with me in my relationship with God. That relational failures, difficulties that you have and that I have, are windows into what's wrong with my relationship with God. You ought to think about that just a little bit. Relational failures occur on both sides, but the only side that really matters is your side, right? Your side. What am I learning about me? And why is it, for instance, in my case, where I cultivate real anger toward people that I think have wronged me or I know have wronged me? And I stay in that place of anger, turns to bitterness over time. Now I'm just interpreting everything that they do in the light of this bad rap I have on them. What am I saying? I'm saying that whereas I want to receive freely the mercy of God and His grace toward me as a sinful person, and I want to stand before Him on the basis of that pardon that He offers, I demand this other person earn my acceptance. That's what I'm saying. Do you realize that's what you're saying? Think about how you interact with people from the standpoint of what are you really saying about God? And then you begin to develop maybe a bit of, oh, I need to go back and think that through again. I'm totally off base here. And so I think that that's where the whole thing kind of becomes a bit of a circle. We have a knowledge of God that is the basis for our action. When our actions don't reflect God, it shows some deep deficiency in our experience of God, our knowledge of God that calls us to go back to God and to re-examine. Why can't I let go of this bitterness that I feel? Why am I still angry? Or whatever it is in your particular case. And we connect with God, and we begin to see things His way, and that it frees us then to be able to care for other people in that unselfish and Christ-like way. So that's fruit number one. Fruit number two is that as we've come to know God, that He says we increase, He prays that they increase in the knowledge of God. So that's the funny thing, that there's a hunger for and a delight in hearing from God through His Word. That's a natural thing. When the words of God have liberated you because it's good news, and you're like, I can't believe that God is this awesome, it makes you hungry for more. I want to know more so that I can see more. I want to know more so that I can more fully approach God and allow Him to speak to my heart, because it's so refreshing. That is one of the great fruits, really, of the knowledge of God, is the desire for more. I remember going out on dates with this gal back in the day who ended up being my wife. I was just so intrigued by how different she was than me, how strange she was. In a good way, I mean, you know. And the more I learned the more I wanted to come back for more. And just through that knowledge, that growing knowledge, came a deeper kind of connection and intimacy. Isn't that always the way it is when people relate to other people, whether romance is involved or not? Surely it is. And this is the way it is with God too. We get a taste for what he's like and we want more. And we discover some things about his word, and it gives us this appetite to discover more and to understand his mind and to enter into the counsel of heaven as he reveals his word to us. And we want more of that. That's a real sign of a person who is connecting with the living God. Are you hungry? It's probably because you're seeing something vital. Your life is being impacted by the living God. Maybe you're not hungry. That would be an indication that there's something broken in your understanding and in your knowledge of God, your experience of him. What's in the way? What's in the way for you? Is it some sort of a disappointment that you want life to go this way and God's not making that happen for you? So you want to hold your breath, you know, whatever it is that you do. Starve yourself spiritually. You know, that is something that we want to interact with God about. Lord, I haven't been hungry for you. You're a distant abstraction for me, and I'm aware here tonight that the problem isn't that you've run away, it's that I've buried my head. And I've got an issue with you, and I want to repent for that. I want to turn my heart back to you from this place where it's been. That's important. Third, about walking, he says, strengthen with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Yeesh. Strengthened by God for endurance and patience. That's a mark of someone who knows God. Yay. Okay, what is he saying? Well, he's talking about a supernatural quality here of being solid. That's what steadfastness is. And patient, that is to say, long fused. If you want to succeed in relationship with people who are less than perfect, which is to say, people just like you, you must develop steadfastness and patience. Because you will be offended. You will be wronged. It's not all that great sometimes. And yet, boom, there it is. And so what do? This is a supernatural thing that God shapes and molds our hearts. Strengthen, he says, with all power according to his glorious might. To make you the kind of person who is solid and enduring, who is long fused, who is patient. We can be that way. Maybe you're not that way right now. Maybe you're the one who quits on relationship when it starts getting tough. Maybe you're the one who just says, I've got my limits and I won't go beyond them. And so you're kind of stuck in a place where you're just not progressing towards any kind of meaningful relational end or in serving God because you've drawn the lines and you've said, beyond this is too much. Well, God's interested in expanding your freedom, expanding your capacities. And it's because God is this way. And the more that we come to a real knowing of God, the more we are able to have that sort of endurance in relationship that he's describing here, that patience and steadfastness. What is it about God that enables us to be this way? Well, here's what I think. A few things. He is the father who waits on the porch for his straying son, which is to say you and me. You know, Luke 15, the prodigal son, the one who took his inheritance and bolted away from God, away from that relationship, out into the world. And now the father waits until he's broken by the world and knows that the only place that he can turn for reality, for real love, for mercy, is back home. And God has been that for you, hasn't he? He's patient. He's waited for you to crash and burn so that he could be there for you when you return. He's patient. He is the shepherd that leaves the 99 to find the one who is lost. You are off track. Remember that? You are way off track. And God pursued you because he loves you. He's the good shepherd. And he's pursued you. And it takes a long fuse to pursue somebody like you. And he is the husband who provides even for the unfaithful spouse. That's Hosea. Even when we were out there and we were indulging our substitute gods, in defiance of the one true God, he continued to move towards us, providing for us, calling to us to return to him. That's God. He is the Lord of creation who came to serve. What a bizarre and ironic fact that is. The Lord God, eternal, omnipotent, all-knowing, the one who is worthy of the worship of all creation, has endured the rebellion of creation against him. And instead of just writing us off, and going with plan B, enters into the theater of human history to feel the full wrath of human rejection of him so that he could meet the most basic and probing need in our life, the need to be reconciled with God. And so that's what God is about, and that's what God has been about in your life. And the more real that is to you, the more powerful your memory is of who God has been for you, the longer fused, the more patient you will be with others less revolting than yourself. Okay? Really, I'm saying that. I mean that. Lastly, he says, and this kind of brings the whole thing around, he says, the fruit of someone who knows God in a real way, joyous gratitude, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because it's about understanding grace in a personal way. That's what he ends with. He says, God, we thank him because he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so I'm pretty thankful for that in my own life, that he's been gracious and merciful to me in that way. Memory and gratitude, those are the things that keep you grounded. The memory of what God has done in your life, what he's done for others, his real kind intent for us as his rebels, and then the ability in humility to say, thank you so much for giving me what I don't deserve, for loving me regardless of my behavior, regardless of my attitude, all that stuff inside of me that I put labels on, like guilt or shame or alienation or whatever that is. You dealt with that. I'm so thankful that that's washed away. Gratitude. That's what keeps us moving towards God. It's the acknowledgement of who he is. So in a profound way, this letter to the Colossians really revolves around a deeper knowledge of who is Christ. And what has he done for us? And then what does it look like then for us to apply in a practical way the knowledge of God to our lives? And so Paul begins with this prayer saying, here's the ground that I'm working from. Starting in next week then, we're just going to break this down into the real sweet way that Paul lays this out. And I think you'll enjoy the study. It's been great to prepare. Why don't we do this? Why don't we pray together? If you want to chime in with a thought, a question, something you'd like to... an experience, whatever, you can do that. Lord, just thank you so much that you are who you are. Thank you that in you, we've been shown mercy. In you, we have the ability to know the living God and to be washed clean and to be reconciled and to have a platform, to have victory in our relationships with other people as we reflect our knowledge of you. Just thanks so much for this great privilege. You didn't give us a rule book, a playbook that we're supposed to follow. You gave us yourself. And I ask, Lord, that as we draw near to you, that would just give us that insight into what does it mean to thank you and to be a source of deep encouragement to our brothers and sisters. So we lift ourselves up to you to that end here this evening. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.